for everlasting life. And I looked at them and I thought, why did I relegate these to ones I rarely mention? You know, we tend to mention John 3:16, right? John 5:24, maybe John 6:35, John 6:47, John 11:25 to 27, John 20:31, you know, Acts 16:31, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Revelation 22:17. We have all these verses, but these are also terrific ones. And these relate to the issue of what Lucas was calling UE, unconditional election. I do not believe that there is a verse in the Bible that teaches that God elects anybody to everlasting life. In my view, election is to service. Election throughout the Bible is to service. Sean Lazar, who is our director of publications with GES, wrote a book called Chosen to Serve. And this is a theme which is resonating with many Christian authors right now. It's not just me or Sean or others, but if you look at all the uses of the words for choosing or electing, you see they are related not to eternal destiny, but to ministry and to service. Now, these verses don't mention anything about election. So you might say, well, why do they impinge on election? Well, they impinge on election because what's said here is contrary to the idea that God elects some to everlasting life and the rest he either bypasses, which means not double predestination. He doesn't elect the rest to damnation. He just overlooks them. But either way, the rest are people who are headed to the lake of fire, right? And Lucas was very gracious in the way he discussed it because he acted like Calvinists say that some are not elect, but many are elect. And actually, the Calvinist position is some are elect and most are not elect, right? The way is broad that leads to destruction. The way is narrow that leads to life. And the way most Calvinists take that is that the vast majority of humanity is non-elect. 90%, 95%, whatever the number is, most people were either overlooked or predestined for the lake of fire. But these verses don't fit that. Whoop, what did I do? A double click. Am I going back yet? Okay. Was there ever a time when you were unwilling to come to faith in Christ? Or was there ever a time when you became willing? I mentioned in my last session that I had been involved in a cult. It was a holiness group. It taught sinless perfection, that you had to turn from your sins and clean up your life in order to prepare yourself to be born again. Preparationism, something the Puritans taught, this idea that you would prepare yourself. And you would pray, and you would beseech God, and you would turn from your sins, and you would try hard to please God. And then if you were successful at some point on a church on Sunday morning, you would get the call, and you would come forward, and you would be born again. And this group taught that if you did that, and you committed a sin, you lost your salvation and could never get it back. One sin, goodbye. So they were a total sinless perfection group. And we had a fine system to keep us from cussing and to keep us from using inappropriate language and all kinds of things. But the truth is, we couldn't suppress the fact that we were sinners. And it led to a lot of people that were real doubtful that they were actually sinless, which they should have been, right? Well, during that time, I was unwilling to believe the faith alone message. To me, that was heresy. The idea of eternal security was a lie from hell. It was something to get people off track. And it wasn't until this friend who had been involved in the same group and had come to faith and had gone to Expo 72 and he came back and he challenged me, is it possible your view of the gospel is wrong? Only at that point did I become willing, age 20. I hadn't been willing up until that point. Maybe you had that experience. Well, the truth is Calvinists say there's no such thing about being willing or unwilling because there's total depravity and all 5 points, by the way, hang together. I was talking with John Niemela during the break, and he was talking about what he'll be doing in the morning and how it links to the other points of Calvinism. Limited atonement is directly connected with the other points. I remember at our conference one year, a 5-point Calvinist came who called himself a free grace man, and I have met some free grace 5-point Calvinists. They were just inconsistent 5-point Calvinists, not really 5-point Calvinists. But anyway, we went out to eat one night with one of the men that was at the conference, and he brought his pastor. And his pastor was talking to this leading theologian, and he said, I'm an Amaraldian Calvinist. I'm a 4-pointer. And he said, oh, you're an Arminian. And he said, no, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. He said, yeah, you're an Arminian. And he said, no, I'm a Calvinist. He said, but you don't believe all 5 points. He said, right. He said, then you're not a Calvinist. And he said, I'm so sorry, but I am a Calvinist. And he said, I'm even sorrier you're not a Calvinist. Because if you don't believe all the points, you don't believe any of the points. And that's basically the position within Calvinism. It's a consistent system that hangs together. Well, it seems to me we could all give examples of this, but the truth is we find in Scripture that there are people who are unwilling to come to faith. Now look with me at John 5, 39 and 40. This is where Jesus is speaking to a group of Jewish people, probably with heavy Pharisaic tendencies. And he says, and by the way, I didn't think this one through in the past, but take a look at it. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. We could spend an hour just on this. Do you know there are lots of theologians who say that there's no Old Testament concept of everlasting life, of eternal life? And yet Jesus is speaking during the Old Testament economy, right? And he's speaking to Old Testament people, and he's saying, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they don't go, eternal life, what's that? They don't go, of course this isn't true. No. Why do you think they came up to him and said, what are the greatest commandments? Because they want to make sure that they're doing the greatest commandments so they can get into the kingdom. Why do they search the Scriptures to make sure they're getting all of the commandments and keeping these commandments? Because that's their ticket to eternal life. And did you know that the expression searching the Scriptures only occurs twice in Scripture? Here and where else? Acts 17, verse 11. The Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. That is, the Jews in Berea were more noble-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, for they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, they were searching the Scriptures daily to see if the faith alone message was true. These people are searching the Scriptures to confirm their work salvation, their legalistic thinking. There's a great difference there. In the case of the Bereans, they're being presented with something which is contrary to their tradition, but they're searching the Scriptures to say, God, could this be true? These people are searching the Scriptures to bulk up their tradition. Don't a lot of people do that today in Christianity? They come from this flavor or that flavor, and they really don't go to the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures say. They go to the Scriptures to uphold their tradition. And if ever there's a conflict, well, then they go with their tradition. That's a mistake. So anyway, he says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. What he's saying is, Moses wrote about Jesus. Isaiah wrote about Jesus. David wrote about Jesus. The prophets wrote about Jesus. There's a uniform testimony in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe he's the angel of the Lord that appeared, for example, to Moses. He appeared to Abraham. He spoke with Abraham. He spoke with Moses. He's the one that gave the law at Mount Sinai. He's the one that wrote it twice with his finger, just like twice he reaches down with his finger and writes in the dirt in John chapter 7, showing that he's the one that gave the law in the first place. But Jesus, these scriptures testify of Jesus. So his point here is, if you believed your own scriptures, you would believe in me. But you're rejecting your own scriptures, searching them to uphold your tradition, not to believe in me. Here, Messiah has come, right? They've been waiting for Messiah all these years, 1,400 years plus since Moses, 2,000 years since Abraham. The Messiah has been long awaited. Here he finally is, and they're rejecting him because he doesn't fit their profile, right? He's not teaching what they think he should be teaching. And he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now that contradicts Calvinism. Willingness should have nothing to do with it. According to Calvinism, if you're elect, you're going to come to me. If you're not elect, you won't come to me. But Jesus indicts them and says, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. It sure sounds like when he says that you may have life, that them having everlasting life is a viable option, is it not? And the reason they're not getting everlasting life is not because God didn't elect them. It's not because God doesn't want them to have everlasting life. It's because they're unwilling to come to Jesus to get the life. Because he's the only way to get the life. There is no other way. He's it. And so if you go by some other way, you don't get it. And this passage is powerful. It unravels multiple points in Calvinism. You search the scriptures, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Trying to win everlasting life by law keeping is what's going on here. In them you think you have everlasting life. Don't we find this today? I certainly found that in the cult group I grew up in. I mean, we were trying to say we kept the law perfectly. We never sinned at all. Right? But aren't there a lot of people today who come from an Arminian or a Calvinist perspective and say, you know what, I think I see the right stuff in my life. I think I'm doing pretty good. Now, I'm not sure I'm going to make it because if I fall away, well, then I'll lose it if I'm an Arminian, or I'll prove I didn't have it in the first place if I'm a Calvinist. But the truth is, either way, I don't know if I'm going to persevere. And by the way, that's a sad way to live. You know, it's what I call daisy theology. Not tulip theology, but daisy theology. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. You hope you end on the pedal that says he loves me. Because at the end of your life, if you're not persevering, you're going to the hot spot. So trying to win this by law-keeping. Zane Hodges says this in his commentary. He says, they thought by minutely keeping God's law, they could obtain eternal life. He has a commentary on John 1 through 6. And on page 116, he says this. They're looking to the scriptures because they think if they're meticulous enough in their observance of Torah, then they're going to make it. If they're a good Jew, they're going to make it. That's a sad rejection of the Old Testament. Because that's not what the Old Testament teaches. That's a sad rejection of the teachings of Jesus as found in John's Gospel. It's a sad rejection of the apostle and the apostolic witness, which we find in the epistles. It's a sad thing. The Old Testament scriptures show that Jesus is the Messiah and the source of life. And these are they which testify of me. Now, why would you bring up the scriptures if unregenerate people are like stones who are incapable of responding to God? Why would you bring up the scriptures if non-elect people can't respond? The answer is because Jesus doesn't believe in that understanding of total depravity, and he doesn't believe in unconditional election. He didn't teach those things. He didn't believe those things. He contradicted those things. And so if we're going to be biblical Christians, it seems to me that we should embrace the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard some people poo-poo the idea that the red letters are more important than the black letters in the New Testament, right? Haven't you heard that? That, well, I'm a red letter Christian. Other people go, that's silly. It's all the work of the Word of God. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit. That's all true. But when I read Zane Hodges' book, Jesus, God's Prophet, he made the point which convinced me that ultimately all the teaching of the apostles grows out of the teaching of Jesus. And that the foundation of all the teaching in the epistles comes from the teaching of Jesus. That Jesus was ultimately the one who got the ball rolling, even coming like a thief in the night. That comes from Jesus, but both Peter and Paul have that in their writings. And ultimately everything we see in the epistles grows out of the teaching of Jesus. So it seems to me, if our theology is inconsistent with the teaching of Jesus, we got a big problem, wouldn't you say? And it's sad, but a lot of people are that way. Now, what a lot will do, and you'll notice in this conference it's already been mentioned multiple times, that we put a lot of emphasis on the fourth gospel. Because it's the only one that explicitly says it's written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. No other book in the New or Old Testament is like that. And what a lot of people want to do is go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they want to pick out verses that they think teach you've got to commit your life, you've got to dedicate yourself, you've got to follow, you've got to obey, you've got to persevere. What are they doing? They're searching the scriptures, trying to uphold their tradition. The same thing going on in John 5, 39, and 40. And yet we have clear teaching of the Lord of glory that whoever believes in him has everlasting life. And it's not about commitment. It's not about surrender. It's not about following. It's not about dedication. It's not about perseverance. That the moment we believe in him, we have everlasting life and we'll never perish. We'll never hunger. We'll never thirst. We'll never die. We have everlasting life. We've passed from death into life. We won't come into judgment. These are all things the Lord Jesus Christ promises. The word unwilling is inconsistent with Calvinism. When he says you are not willing to come to me that you may have life, that is totally inconsistent with Calvinism. Now, Dave Hunt makes a good comment. You may have read some of his books over the years. He wrote about Catholicism and other things. And he makes this comment about Calvinism in his book, What Love Is This? If Calvinism is true, the Lord was making an unjust accusation at those who could not come unless God caused them to do so. And he's speaking of John 5:40. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Well, that would be an unjust accusation if it was impossible for them to come, right? Jesus would be saying something that he himself knew was not true, that it had nothing to do with anything. And I like Hunt's point here. And of course, if regeneration precedes faith, and if faith is a gift of God, then if a person is not elect, then he's never going to be regenerated, and he's never going to be given the faith, and so willingness has nothing to do with anything. George Bryson has written a book called The Dark Side of Calvinism. It's like Darth Vader or something, I'm not sure. Well, let's see, I don't have a quote in here. But here's what he says. Here our Lord specifically tells us why these men did not have the Father's word abiding in them. It was not because they were not elect or that they were not irresistibly or effectually called. It was not because they had not been subjected to irresistible grace. It was because they inexcusably did not believe in God's Son. Here our Lord tells us why they could not have eternal life. It was not for any of the reasons Calvinism suggests. Rather, it was because they were not willing to come to God's Son in faith. Isn't that still true today? There's nobody who's going to be able to say at the great white throne judgment, if they're an unbeliever, you know what, I had no opportunity. If they were willing, God will bring them a messenger and God will bring them the promise of life and they'll hear the message and they will be able to come to faith. Now, good and bad ways to search the scriptures, we've already talked about it. We got the thumbs up and thumbs down. John 5:39 is the thumbs down way. If you go to the scriptures to support your tradition and you're unwilling for your thinking to be changed, then you've got a problem. But if you go to the scriptures and you search the scriptures to see what God says and to learn from God, then you're searching the scriptures in the right way. We should be students of the Word of God. Zane Hodges was one of my professors in seminary and one of my mentors, and one of the things that struck me was how much his theology shifted over the years. A guy named Mike Huber wrote his thesis under Zane about the outer darkness in Matthew's gospel. And up until that point, Zane believed that the first reference referred to born-again people, but the second and third referred to the lake of fire. And after reading Huber's thesis, his thinking was changed. When I wrote my dissertation on repentance, I argued for the change of mind view, and I convinced Hodges that I was wrong. And so he adopted a different view, which I later adopted his view. And I've seen many things change in my thinking over the years as I've been challenged to look at the scriptures and see what they say. And by the way, that's part of biblical meditation, isn't it? You hear it, you think about it, you chew on it. It may be years while you're thinking through an issue. It took me about 8 years before I became convinced that Hodges was right, that repentance is never a condition of eternal life in the New Testament. I had to go through all the passages I thought were there, and I had to be convinced, and it took a long time. But I kept kind of chewing on it, and things changed. But the good kind, the thumbs up kind, Acts 17:11. That's why so many churches have the name Berean in it. The Berean were more noble-minded, for they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were open, but they needed to see it in the Word of God. God, show me. If you're talking to someone and they're like, I don't know, that just seems too easy. You just believe it. It sounds like Naaman the Syrian, right? Go dip in the Jordan and you're going to be healed. Oh, I'm not doing that. That's stupid. They're like, if he gave you something hard to do, wouldn't you do it? So if you tell this to someone and they say, I don't know, why don't you give them the challenge and say, why don't you pray about it? Why don't you read the Gospel of John, a chapter a day, and just each day as you read it, pray, God, is it possible that simply by faith in Jesus a person has everlasting life? Read through John's Gospel and ask God that each day you're reading a chapter. If we don't believe in the Calvinist view of total depravity, then we should be willing to challenge people to do that, right? And it should help them. Comparing those two verses is important that we compare and contrast, because the lesson emerges that if we search the Scriptures for the right reason, God blesses that search. If we search the Scriptures for the wrong reason, God does not bless that search. So we need to search the Scriptures because we want to really understand what God says, right? Not because we want to uphold our tradition. And that's even true in free grace theology. I mean, I know we have the truth, but the point is we're tweaking things here and there, and we're changing our views on some things here and there, and we have to be open to what the Word of God says. And if we ever ossify our faith, if it becomes calcified, well, then we're not really a biblical Christian. Zane Hodges says their searching of the Scriptures would never bring them to Jesus, talking about the Pharisees in John 5, 39 and 40, of course, if they were not open to the scriptural witness. Only if you're open to what God says is your search going to be fruitful. The Calvinist explanations of John 5, 39 and 40 do not fit Calvinism. Do not fit with unconditional election. John Piper uses this passage to tell born-again people that they should love the entire Bible, not just the New Testament. Well, I mean, that is true, right? I'm not sure that's the main point of this passage. But he does not discuss at all the issue of unregenerate listeners being able to search the Scriptures, or the fact that they were not willing to come to Jesus to have everlasting life. That was on the Desiring God website, October 4th, 2009. In a sermon called God's Absolute Sovereignty at the Grace to You website, John MacArthur quotes John 5:40 to show human responsibility. He says both God's sovereignty and human responsibility are true, and how that, quote, cannot be understood by the human mind, only by God. Mystery box. The Calvinist Leon Morris, who I like reading him because he really does comment on the scriptures, and often he'll say things that contradict Calvinism because he's just commenting on the text. He says concerning John 5:39 and 40, "You refuse to come to me for life stresses the activity of the will," unquote. Now notice, he's a Calvinist, but he's stressing the activity of the will. Calvinist D.A. Carson also speaks of, quote, "the Jews' refusal to come to Jesus for life," unquote, his commentary on John, page 264, though he too fails to explain how this unwillingness fits within Calvinism. I could give other examples, but I couldn't find a Calvinist to explain how these verses fit within Calvinism. What difference does it make? Okay, first, if you hold to a Calvinist view of unconditional election, you're going to evangelize less. Because it's very difficult to convince yourself to become a robust evangelist if you believe that 90 or 95% of the people you talk to are unable to respond and they're not elect and they're going to the lake of fire no matter what you do. It's just hard to gear up for evangelism now. You can't come up to anybody and say, "Jesus died on the cross for your sins," because they don't know. They think he probably didn't. If they were honest, they'd come up and say, 98% chance Jesus didn't die on the cross for your sins. Hope you're one of the 2%. Secondly, there's no certainty of salvation. Under this system, you're always wondering, am I one of the elect? How do I know I'm elect? You see, they can't just look to see if you believe, because they call that intellectual assent. And they say you have to see if you have perseverance. Do you hang in there till the end? Well, since you can't be sure you're going to hang into the end, the Calvinist will say, "I hope so." The third thing is there's no baptism for children or teens. I've seen this at some Calvinist churches where they're very reluctant to baptize children or teens because they haven't shown enough evidence that they're elect. Right? They're looking for years' worth of evidence to suggest that there's a good chance they probably are elect. And fourthly, improper motivation. If your motivation to come to church, to read your Bible, to pray, to give your money, to witness, to share, to serve God, to help other believers, etc., help other people, I'd say, if your motivation is to avoid hell, well then, isn't that work salvation thinking? And that's a motivation that displeases God, not one that pleases him. You see, it's not just the works that we do. The motives behind what we do are important too, aren't they? And so if a person is coming to church so they can work their way to heaven, that is not pleasing to God. Now, if they're coming to church to learn what they need to do to have eternal life, great, right? If they're coming to church because they don't know what to do, super. But at least the improper motivations. John 5:39 and 40 contradicts unconditional election. The Lord Jesus taught that the issue was willingness or unwillingness to come to him. Now in John 6:35, we know that coming to Jesus is a figure of speech for believing in him. He's not literally talking about coming up to him. He's figuratively talking about coming to him in the sense of believing in him. If a person is not willing to believe in Jesus, then they're not going to have life. If a person is willing to believe in Jesus, then they are going to have life. That's what it basically comes down to. Now, the fact that that contradicts Calvinism should lead, I think, and I hope many Calvinists will do this, to modify their system. And maybe even stop calling themselves Calvinists. Just call themselves Biblicists, right? Or Christians, or something along those lines. Let me read the verse one more time. I hope you guys really get this one to heart. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Aren't those powerful verses that we ought to use right along with John 3:16, right along with John 5:24, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and all the other texts we use? These are powerful ones. And not just powerful because they contradict Calvinism, because they tell us what the Lord of glory said people need to do to have life. They've got to come to him. They've got to believe in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the power of it. And I pray that we would search the scriptures with integrity to find out openly what you teach on various subjects. And that we would be like the Bereans. I do pray for Israel today and pray for many Jews to come to faith in Christ. And we also pray for many Gentiles to come to faith in Christ, and that you would use us to bring this message of life to our family, friends, loved ones, and people we come into contact with. And we pray in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior and soon returning Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.